intention this summer, from tonight through the end of August, to have our Wednesday evening gatherings, our class time, to focus on the theme of what the Lord would say to His people in our world. And we're going to use as a foundation for these studies the work of the ones we call the minor prophets, although none of them are minor, and what they say to the Lord's people about the challenges in their spiritual lives and about the presence of their enemies and about God's dealing with justice toward the enemies of God's cause are always a fruitful background for a study like this. And we are so looking forward to the chance to think. Our speaker for this first one, we've asked to introduce us in a general way to the minor prophets and to their work, what their purpose is. We've invited for this project our brother Ken Burton from Mountain Home. Ken's been here with us before. He and Diane have worked with the congregation in Mountain Home for several years now. Both of them are much loved and respected in that congregation and the whole area. Ken is from West Virginia originally. He served congregations in that state and in Tennessee and Arkansas at least as well. And we love him and we thank him for taking the time. I know he has a memorial service to do at home tomorrow morning, so he's busy. And Diane, welcome. She was the youngest member of our graduating class from Mountain Home High School. And we appreciate her good work. Thank you all for being here. And spread the word as this summer goes along. Invite a friend to come with you for this series. Nothing further, Brother Ken.
Thank you, Bill, for those kind words. And thanks to the elders here for the opportunity to be with you again this year for your summer series. We at Mountain Home are starting our summer series tonight also. We have Jonathan House from the Liberty Church in Valonia, Arkansas, speaking there tonight. And one of the things I like about our summer series, for one thing, I like hearing other speakers. For another thing, it gives me the opportunity to be able to do things like this. And I think Bill probably the same way. And other speakers get to be at different places through the summer. So it has several different benefits for us as well as for the churches. If you have your Bible open, or will open it, to Hebrews chapter 1, I think that's already been on the screen there as our text to begin with. You might think, well, isn't it kind of strange to introduce the Old Testament prophets by reading a New Testament passage? But when we read this one, I think you'll understand why we're starting here. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version because I love the way it reads in this particular text. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Long time ago, not quite as long ago as Hebrews chapter 1 is referring to, but a long time ago, I was in junior high school. And we had a teacher in ninth grade that taught us how to diagram sentences. We didn't have to diagram one that was as long as that. If you'll notice, if you're looking at the King James Version, you'll notice that that's one sentence. It's that way in the Greek as well. It's one long sentence. But if you boil it down to the lowest terms, if you get the simple subject and the simple verb, what it says is God has spoken. Everything else describes either the time that he spoke or by whom he spoke or to whom he spoke. And then the majority of it, after it says he's spoken unto us by his Son, gives us seven different descriptions of the Son. So that's why it's such a long verse or long paragraph, all one sentence. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to be looking at the fact that God has spoken. And God spoke through the prophets. Now, that's not a news flash for us, is it? We know that. We know that God spoke through the prophets. What we need to understand about the prophets, I believe, is to get back to the basic definition of what a prophet is. Because in the minds of most people, if you take a survey out here on the streets of Springfield, Missouri, if you ask people, what is a prophet? Most of them will probably say, it's somebody who tells future events. They foretell the future. Isn't that what prophets do? Well, in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament prophets as well. Remember, there were prophets in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. Prophecy was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the early church had. So there were prophets then also. That is one aspect of their work. And when we look back to the Old Testament prophets, we'll see that when they did foretell future events, it was the fulfillment of those events that validated or verified their office as a prophet. Now, there were other prophets who came along claiming to be prophets, false prophets. One that comes to mind in the book of Jeremiah, a man by the name of Hananiah, he made some predictions that didn't come about. And as a matter of fact, in answer to that, Jeremiah then made a prediction that within a year or so, Hananiah isn't going to be around anymore. And sure enough, within that period of time, they buried Hananiah. Jeremiah's word was confirmed. You look back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, or you look to Isaiah chapter 40, or you look to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 33, and you'll find that the fulfillment of the words of a prophet when they were foretelling the future, that was how it was substantiated and sustained that they were telling the truth that God had sent them. I'm going to be looking especially at that passage in Isaiah chapter 33. Because you back up to about verse 21, you'll find that God there is telling the people. And of course, Ezekiel is a major prophet. We're not studying them this summer, but in the idea of prophecy, he is foretelling the imminent destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he does so in very graphic terms. And of course, God's words are in his mouth as he's doing that. And then we get down a little bit further, and God says that those people who are hearing him, they come out and they sit at his feet and they listen to him, but he to them is like one who is singing a beautiful love song. And they like to listen to his words, but they don't do anything that he says. They don't change their lives according to his message. They just go away. And in other words, talk about what the Lord would say to our generation. Are you coming just to hear flowery words and be entertained, or are you coming to have your lives changed and challenged? You see, that's what God's saying here in Ezekiel. But in verse 33 it says, when this comes to pass, referring to his prediction of the very near destruction of the city of Jerusalem, when this comes to pass, and it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. How will they know? By the fulfillment of his message, by the fact that what he said actually takes place. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. That was the acid test, so to speak, of a prophet. That is how you can tell the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet, one whom God had sent. Now, as we said, part of the prophet's message is to foretell future events. But as you're going through reading from Hosea through Malachi this summer, and you're going to be led in studies on Wednesday nights, and I hope that you'll be reading them week by week, getting ready for the study. It will help you to get more out of each lesson each week. But as you're reading those prophets, you're probably going to notice that a whole lot more of their message has to do with their current situation than it does with the distant future. A very small percentage of the writings of the prophets have to do with the future. Most of it has to do with their present circumstance. And that's why in this introduction tonight, I'm going to be spending some time with some probably, to many of you, going to be boring details. And I hate to introduce it to you that way, but I'm just going to be upfront with you. Some of this isn't going to be what you probably were expecting, but it's necessary if you're going to understand the setting of each prophet. If we don't understand the setting in which the prophet was living and the people to whom he was speaking and the challenges they were facing, we won't understand what he was saying to them. And if we don't understand what he was saying to them, we won't be able to properly apply it to what it says to us. So we're going to be doing some of that. But you'll also find that a large majority of what they are saying really isn't a new message at all. The prophets weren't people who were coming with something new. As a matter of fact, they were preaching what we today would call the old-time gospel. They were restorationists. They were wanting to restore the people's relationship with God to the covenant that God had made clear back at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses. And if you'll read Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then also Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 32. In those chapters, back in the law, you will find where God is telling them, this is what I will do for you, the blessings that he will give them in his covenant, if you will obey my word. If you do what I say, these are the blessings that you will have. And then, he also says in those chapters, on the other hand, but if you do not keep the words of this law, if you are faithless, if you are unfaithful to this covenant, then this is what's going to happen to you, and it's not pleasant. They're called the blessings and the cursings. The blessings if you obey, the cursings if you disobey. And this is what the prophet's message is. Come back to the Lord. This is what is going to happen to you. This is what is about to happen. God is about to bring this destruction on you. God is about to bring this disease on you. God is about to bring death upon you. God is about to bring dereliction upon you. And he's going to have you transported into a whole different land because you have been faithless to the covenant. And the prophets, all of them, from Isaiah through Malachi, all of the writing prophets have this message. This is what they're trying to get the people back, just like today. Our mission, our goal is to get people to come back to the New Testament, the New Testament message, the New Testament plan of salvation, the New Testament form of worship, the New Testament plan for the organization of the church, the New Testament teachings. This is what our goal is, to restore. We're not preaching a new message, we're preaching the old time message. That's what the prophets were doing. Now they did it in different ways. The prophets had personalities. They didn't just do the same thing in the same way. They used different forms of speech. A lot of times you can see their background coming through. When Amos, for example, a shepherd and a gatherer of sycamore fruits, and you can tell from his language he was a country boy. You read Isaiah and you can pretty well tell he was a city boy. And you know, you can see this when you read closely in their writings. But the main thing to remember when you're studying the prophets, the writing prophets, their message was to call the people back to where it started at Mount Sinai and get back to the covenant, get back to being faithful to God. God is faithful. God was being faithful, and this is another message of the prophets. God was being faithful even when the destruction was coming upon them, because he had said, this is what's going to happen. I will do this if you do this, but if you do the other, then this is what's going to happen to you. You have the choice of blessing or cursing. Well, as we look now to some of the details of the classifications of the prophets, one way to classify the prophets is to classify them as non-writing prophets or writing prophets. When we say non-writing prophets, those are the prophets whose messages have not been preserved in scriptures among the prophetic writings. They would include such prophets as back in Judges chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. There was a prophet who delivered a message. We don't even know his name. In Samuel, of course. Samuel, we know a lot about him. And there are two books named for him. But they really aren't books of prophecy, are they? Those are books of history. We do have some prophecy in them. We have some words of Samuel recorded, but it's basically narrative. And then the same thing with Gad and Nathan, who both served King David. Gad the seer, Nathan the prophet. You have Ahijah and Iddo and Shemaiah. You have the unnamed prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13, who went up to the city of Bethel and prophesied there against the altar and the temple there that was set up by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, whose epitaph was, "He made Israel to sin." And that's repeated so many times in the books of Kings, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings about the followers of him in the northern kingdom. But he went up there and prophesied that we don't know his name, but he delivered a very, very true message and unfortunately was then deceived by an older prophet. You have Elijah and Elisha. We know a lot about those men, but their prophecies weren't really recorded. They were prophets that we, again, read about in narrative form more than we do in the words that they left behind and were recorded. And then you have others there, Jehaziel and Eliezer, the son of Dodeva, and Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, etc. So you have a lot of these non-writing prophets. Sometimes these prophets are called the former prophets. This is how they're referred to in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible that they have. And then sometimes the writing prophets then, of course, they're the ones that we're more familiar with because if you memorize the books of the Old Testament, all of the books from Isaiah through Malachi, with the exception of Lamentations, is the name of a prophet. Lamentations, of course, was written by Jeremiah as a lament over the city of Jerusalem as it was probably still smoldering from the fires set by the Babylonian army. The writing prophets further are distinguished as major prophets and minor prophets. And Bill already alluded to this in some of his remarks earlier. It's an unhappy distinction because it leaves the impression that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are more important than the 12 from Hosea through Malachi. A writer by the name of David Baker observed that the minor prophets are only minor in word count, but they are often major in literary quality and in theological relevance. In other words, what he's saying is they're minor in the sense of the length of their books, relatively speaking, but the message they preached is just as major as the prophets Isaiah through Daniel. The writing prophets then, and this, the rest of our time tonight will be dealing with this, the writing prophets are sometimes classified according to who they were speaking to, geographically speaking. There were prophets to the northern kingdom. As a matter of fact, all the writing prophets, all of them, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel included, the major and the minor prophets, all of the writing prophets prophesied after the division of the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdoms. So some of these prophets were prophets to the northern kingdom. They include Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. We include Jonah there, even though his message that's recorded for us was delivered toward Nineveh, foreign city of Assyria. Yet in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25, we find when he lived and where he prophesied and with whom he spoke in 2 Kings 14. Prophets from the southern kingdom include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Prophets in Babylon. There were prophets that God had even in Babylon. They were the two of the major prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. Both lived in Babylon. Daniel was taken in the first of the three carryings away. Ezekiel was taken in the second of the three carryings away. Daniel was in the capital city and actually rose to a very prominent position and had Nebuchadnezzar's ear, so to speak, and interpreted dreams for him. Ezekiel, on the other hand, was out among the captives. He was in a community that was taken captive and they were settled by the river Kibar. And he prophesied there to the captives among whom he lived. And then there were those who prophesied after the return from the Babylonian exile. And these were prophesying in the city of Jerusalem and its environs, and they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then another way of classifying the writing prophets. I told you this is going to get boring. Wake up now. Wake up. We're almost through with this part. Another way of referring to these prophets has to do with the century in which they lived. You have some who lived in the 8th century B.C., and they include Joel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. You have some who lived in the 7th century B.C. They include Obadiah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. You have 6th century B.C. prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah. And then you have 5th century B.C. prophets, which include Zechariah again and Malachi. So these are the ways that the prophets are referred to, writing prophets or non-writing prophets, former prophets or latter prophets, northern kingdom prophets, southern kingdom prophets, or prophets to Jerusalem after the return from the exile, or according to the date in which they lived, the century in which they lived. And by the way, we're talking about the centuries there. Remember, they're calling the people back to the original covenant. The law of Moses dates to the later half of the 15th century B.C., in the 1400s. The earliest of the writing prophets dates to the earlier part of the 7th century B.C. So you have 650, 675, maybe even 700 years from the time of the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai to the very earliest of the writing prophets. Now, a lot can change and a lot can happen in 700 years, can't it? I want you to think back to what this country in which we live would have looked like 700 years ago. What was going on in Missouri 700 years ago? In the year, what would that be? 1219 A.D.? That's what we would call prehistoric in the United States of America, isn't it? We don't even have a written history of what was going on in this part of the world at that time. Now, to get it narrowed down a little bit, you go back to, let's say, just 400 years. You have 400 years ago, you're in 1619. Well, it was 1607 when the Jamestown colony was founded. It was 1622. The Mayflower hadn't even landed on the coast of Massachusetts yet 400 years ago. And that's not as long as what we have between Moses and the earliest of the writing prophets. So that just gives us some indication of the length of time there. And then those prophets themselves, from the earliest to the latest, you have there again another period of nearly 400 years. So that's a long period of time that you're talking about. A lot of things change in that length of time. A lot of generations come and go. A lot of people come and die. There are influential people for good. There are influential people for evil during those periods of time. This is what the prophets are all about. They're not just saying the same thing to the same people in the same place. They're speaking a common message, but they're putting it in different words because they're addressing different people in different places at different times. And if we don't keep that straight in our minds, we're going to be swimming without a life jacket or sinking without a life jacket when we're set afloat here among the prophets. So now, to put this into practice, I'd like to go through the minor prophets one by one and apply what we've just said about the time and the place and the people that they're talking to. We'll start with Hosea. Hosea was a northern kingdom prophet. He prophesied in the 8th century B.C. He was also called a pre-exilic prophet, and that has to do with he prophesied before the Babylonian exile. As a matter of fact, Hosea even prophesied before the Assyrian exile, but mostly when you have pre-exilic or exilic or post-exilic, they're referring to the Babylonian captivity. He was a northern kingdom, 8th century B.C., pre-exilic prophet. When you compare the heading of Hosea chapter 1, the first couple of verses, He prophesied at the same time as Isaiah, Micah, and Amos. Those four prophets would have overlapped. Don't know if they knew each other. They very well may have. They may not have, but they were in different places, roughly at the same time period. Isaiah apparently prophesied longer, but at any rate, you have that concept there. And I've chosen just one passage from each of these minor prophets because I don't want to step onto what the men are going to be doing the rest of the summer. But if you look at Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, you'll find probably a fairly familiar passage of Scripture because it's quoted two more times in the New Testament book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, it has to do with the Lord saying to the people in Hosea's day, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And on two different occasions in Matthew, Jesus used this text to rebuke the Pharisees who were chastising his disciples because they didn't fast or they were keeping company with tax collectors and sinners and things such as that. Well, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means, Jesus says, and quotes this verse. That's important for us to realize, isn't it? I desire mercy, God says. And then the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel was a southern kingdom prophet, 8th century B.C., pre-exilic prophet. Now, Joel is one of those prophets very hard to date because he doesn't give us any kings that he prophesied during their reign. So some scholars will say 8th century, some will put him in the 7th century or even a little bit later. I'm not going to fuss with any of that. And whoever has the lesson on Joel, if he disagrees with that, he's probably just as right as I am because we don't actually know. I think that there are some indications why he could be an 8th century prophet. But the passage that I've chosen for Joel is Joel chapter 2. I figure the speaker on Joel will probably spend a lot of time at the latter part of this chapter. But in verses 12 through 14, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Of course, the main part of Joel has to do with the locust plague that has come through, and he's applying that to another invasion that's going to come even worse than that. But this passage here, and especially the expression in verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. Because it goes back to the custom in ancient days when someone was showing either great grief or great sorrow or repentance, they tore their clothes. You'll read that several times throughout the Old Testament. They heard something and they tore their clothes because it struck them. Aren't you glad that we have different ways of showing grief now? Clothes are a little bit more expensive. We wouldn't want to necessarily have to go and buy new clothes every time. But he said, rend your hearts, not your garments. Because what was happening, people were going through the action of tearing their clothes and they were seeming to be repenting, but their hearts hadn't changed. God's looking for a torn heart, a repentant heart, rather than just torn clothing. And then Amos, prophet from the southern kingdom, city of Tekoa, but he prophesied to the northern kingdom. Not the easiest thing. It's been a long time, I know, since the War of Northern Aggression, back in the 1860s. Thank you, Bill. You caught that. It's been a long time. But you know, there's still some rivalry between North and South in our country, isn't there? And a lot of times, people who come from the South and go North, and they're delivering a message, Northerners don't particularly want to hear it. They just hear your accent, and they don't want to hear anything else. And the same thing can be true when someone comes from the North, from the North to the South, and they begin to tell them that. That's not the easiest thing to hear, is it? You go on back where you came from. When I lived over in Piggott, there was on the square, Herb's Cafe, home of the famous Herb Burgers. I'll find out how famous it is. Have any of you ever heard of the Herb Burgers from Piggott, Arkansas? See, I guess it wasn't as famous as he thought they were. But in that store, in his restaurant, he had a sign in the back. Now, you know, in different places, down in Mountain Home, we have a lot of folks who've transplanted from Chicago. But over in Northeast Arkansas, more people had gone to Michigan, and then they retired and came back home. Well, Herb had a sign in his restaurant that said, "I don't care how they did it in Michigan." And, you know, we kind of feel that way sometimes, don't we, when somebody comes in from out of town and they want to change how we're doing things. Well, Amos had the commission to go from the south up to the northern kingdom to deliver a message from God. That wouldn't have been easy for him. So he was a message, his message was addressed to the northern kingdom. He was an 8th century B.C., pre-exilic prophet. He was contemporary with Hosea, possibly also with Isaiah and Micah. And I've chosen Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. There are a lot of different passages you can choose from Amos. It's one of my very favorite of the minor prophets. But here we get to the idea of prophecy again. The Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's the idea of a prophet. He's speaking the Lord's words. A couple of passages earlier that I missed back in Exodus chapter 4 and Exodus chapter 7, where God said to Moses, remember Moses was trying to get out of doing the work that God wanted him to do. I can't talk well. Well, Aaron can talk well. I'll put my words in your mouth. You tell Aaron. He will be your spokesman. And in chapter 7 of Exodus, it says, you will be as God to Aaron, and Aaron will be a prophet to Pharaoh. That gives you the idea of what a prophet is. He's the mouthpiece. He's the spokesperson. And here in Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, you see this so very clearly. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Then we come to Obadiah. Obadiah is another one that is exceptionally hard to date. He's from the southern kingdom, probably a 7th century B.C. prophet, although he could have been also a 6th century B.C. prophet just before the destruction of Jerusalem or just afterwards. He was either a pre-exilic or exilic prophet, depending on those dates. And I have a question mark there because, again, he doesn't date his prophecy for us. But his message was not directed toward either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. His message was directed toward Edom, foreigners across the way, on the other side of the Dead Sea. Modern-day Jordan, I believe, would probably be comparable to at least part of Edom. And they, of course, were also the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And there was a lot of hostility, not only between the two brothers, they pretty well buried the hatchet, you might say, between the two of them, but their descendants didn't. And that hostility and that rivalry continued for generations. And at the time of Obadiah, we find that he is pronouncing a very severe judgment upon the nation of Edom because of the way they had treated their brothers, the people of Israel, at a time when Jerusalem was under siege or being destroyed. And I chose verse 21 of Obadiah. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And focus especially on that last part. Regardless of whatever upheavals are going on in our nation or in the world, then that doesn't... It has nothing to do with the generation that's living, or if it's in the past, or if it's in the present, or if it will be in the future. What we always need to remember, what we have as our anchor, what we have as our great foundation, is the fact that the kingdom is the Lord's. Men can't take the kingdom away from the Lord. They can draw people out of it, but they'll never take it away from the Lord. The kingdom is the Lord's. And then Jonah. How much time do we have? We have, what, about 5 more minutes? Okay. Well, I'll talk faster. Jonah, Northern Kingdom prophet, because again of 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. Northern Kingdom, 8th century BC, pre-exilic prophet, prophesied to Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire. Again, he was a foreign missionary, you might say, for the Lord, sent from Israel to Nineveh. And that's why he didn't want to go. He didn't want to deliver a message to Nineveh because he was afraid they would repent. But if you look over to Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the very end of the book is what I've chosen for the highlight for this study. The Lord said, this is to Jonah, "You pity that plant, the gourd plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah was jealous of the grace of God. He was jealous of God's grace. He didn't want the Assyrians to know that grace. That's why he didn't want to preach. And God says, why shouldn't I be gracious to them? Why shouldn't I give them this opportunity? And then Micah. Micah is a Southern Kingdom, 8th century B.C. pre-exilic prophet. Compare Micah with Isaiah. You'll find they lived at the same time, prophesied during the reigns of the same kings. And if you compare Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, house of the Lord, will be established as the highest of the mountains, to be lifted above the hills. Peoples will flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Beautiful passage. This is one that was foretelling. A lot of Micah's message is forthtelling the word to his people of his day and time, but this is certainly one that was foretelling a future event that was fulfilled beginning on the day of Pentecost. Next we have Nahum. Nahum was a Southern Kingdom, 7th century B.C. pre-exilic prophet. His message, you might say, is the sequel to Jonah. Or Jonah is the prequel to Nahum, because both of them have Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, in view. Jonah preached earlier, and at his preaching Nineveh repented. But by the time of Nahum, and again, probably about 100 years or so separated these men and their messages, and again, as we've said, a lot can change in 75 to 100 years. And a lot changed in Nineveh because the people had forgotten their earlier repentance and they got back to their old ways. And as a result, Nahum is announcing no turning back this time of God's punishment. It's going to be sure and certain. And I picked Nahum chapter 1, verse 15 as the verse. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." You'll find part of that also over in Romans chapter 10. And you'll find also that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 62, uses some of that same type of language. We apply it, and Paul applied it, to the preaching of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But in its immediate context there in Nahum chapter 1, the good news is Assyria's done. Nineveh has fallen. That was really good news to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Nineveh's gone. We don't have to worry about those folks anymore. God's taking care of them. So be patient and be careful to attend to what good news is being spoken to in each context. Habakkuk, Southern Kingdom, 7th century B.C., pre-exilic prophets. I've chosen Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 as the verse. When I was growing up in Parkersburg, West Virginia, the Camden Avenue congregation, for several years on Sunday morning, before anybody else got up to begin our morning assembly, the song leader would lead that this verse, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." And of course the song then goes on and says, "Keep silence, keep silence, keep silence before Him." And I thought that was a beautiful way to begin a worship assembly. And then we come to Zephaniah, who was a prophet of the southern kingdom, 7th century B.C., pre-exilic prophet. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. I chose that. "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." And this is one of those occasions where you can see the different backgrounds of the prophet. 5 more minutes, okay. I didn't have any trouble hearing that one. Diane, even I heard that. The reason I chose this verse is because it helps us to see the different backgrounds these prophets came from. We mentioned Amos. Amos says, "I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I was a tender of sycamore figs." He says that in chapter 7. The beginning of Amos identifies him as among the sheep herders of Tekoa. So he had that country background. Zephaniah, on the other hand, look at his genealogy. You see the name Hezekiah there. Most likely this is the Hezekiah who was a king of Judah. So he is a distant descendant of King Hezekiah. We usually say good King Hezekiah. So that helps us to see that difference in the background of some of these men. The prophet Haggai. Haggai was a prophet after the exile. He is a post-exilic prophet to the 6th century B.C., the latter part of the 6th century, about 520, 522 B.C. would be his date. If you look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, Ezra there says that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then you look at the passages listed there in Haggai 1 verse 1, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1, Haggai 2:10, and Haggai 2:20. And all of his prophecies came within just a few months of each other. They're dated very specifically according to the month of the year and the day of the month. Two of them came, as a matter of fact, the last two, on the 24th day of the same month. So within a very short, compact period of time, all of the book of Haggai takes place. Now, on the other hand, you look to his compadre, you might say. You look at Zechariah, and Zechariah fits into the same time period, as we saw from Ezra chapter 5, post-exilic. But he also overlapped into the next century B.C., into the 5th century B.C. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, he's prophesying these early chapters in between the time that Haggai was. So Haggai presents a message, and then Zechariah presents a message, and then Haggai presents another message, and then Zechariah presents another message. And they're working in tandem, so to speak. They're working in concert, cooperating together with their message. Those are the early chapters of Zechariah, but the later chapters of Zechariah may date from the time of Esther, because those chapters 9 through 14 are a whole lot different than those earlier chapters. A lot of symbolic, visionary language. And a lot of times that comes during a period of intense persecution. And you remember what was happening in the days of Esther with the wicked man Haman trying to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole Persian Empire. And very well may be that Zechariah's latter part was taking place during that persecution. And then, of course, the last one, Malachi. Someone said that he was the Italian prophet. They pronounced it Malachi, but actually he was Malachi. Post-exilic, 5th century B.C. prophet to Jerusalem. And if you look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Folks, God's keeping a record. Is your name written there? In the New Testament, it's called the Book of the Life of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Is your name written there? A book of remembrance of those who fear the Lord and who will esteem His name and honor Him. That is a brief introduction to the minor prophets, the major prophets, other prophets. I thank you for your attention. You've been very, very attentive. And hopefully, you haven't even fallen asleep, at least not that I've been able to see. Thank you for your attention, Bill. Okay. Prayer. Holy Father, once more we pause to give you thanks for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for each person, for each family. Thank you for the young people who are in the other classes and for those who are teaching those classes. We pray, Father, for this congregation. We thank you for the church here. We thank you for its elders. We thank you for the deacons who serve them. We thank you for their preacher. And we pray that you'll be with them as they continue the work here in this community. And Father, we just ask that you would be with each one of us to help us as we study these prophets, that you will help us not only to learn their message, but to apply their message. And as it applies to our hearts, that we will indeed tear our hearts and not just our garments. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is the focus of many of these prophecies as well. And it's in His precious and beautiful name that we ask our blessings and we offer our thanks. Amen.